Yeah, see if you're paying attention. Because most of you were sleeping through the first part. We'll see if we'll get you on this one. Actually, I'm not going to preach the same message, but I am going to use a lot of the same verses, and we're going to... I've entitled the message, I forgot to put it up there, Nick, Engagement and Dialogue. Engagement and Dialogue is the title of the message tonight. And what I want to do tonight is kind of look at ways in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is a history of the early church. History of the Holy Spirit's working in the early church and through the apostles and the church people and people like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and people like that. And if we trace through the book of Acts, we see that they spoke to quite a divergent number or type of people. Paul, for example, spoke before kings. He also spoke before Jewish people in the synagogue. He also spoke in the marketplace, as we talked last Sunday, to just common people. So he preached to everybody. But you'll notice we pointed out last Sunday, and we've talked about this before, he always geared his message to the people he was talking to. He always understood where they were, who they were, and where they were in their theology or their light or whatever you want to call it. And I think it's wise for us to remember that when we're talking to people, we're not a broken record. We don't just have a record we pull out, and everybody we talk to, we hit them with the same record. We plug it in, we start coming out, the same thing. You don't do that. You try to find out something about those people you're talking to, find out where they are, their background if possible, a little bit about them so you know how to talk to them. Paul did that, and Jesus talked about that. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In other words, you're supposed to know who you're talking to, what's going on. Try to find out information about people you're dealing with before you just take off with your message or whatever you're going to give them. But So we're going to talk about that tonight a little bit. Hopefully this will be a very practical message. Maybe not real deep and theological, but hopefully very practical and something that will help you and me both as we deal with people. And I want to start out by going to Acts 17, verse 17, I'll start with verse 16. Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. We talked about that Sunday, that when we see unsaved people going to hell, it should stir us. There's something that should stir us when we realize that the people we're talking, we're not just talking to entities or with flesh and blood. We're talking about eternal souls. And so we have to program ourselves to remember that every person we deal with, every person we come across may be there by divine appointment. And that we are to remember that these people are souls and we should be stirred in our spirit. And if we're not, there's something wrong with us. We should be stirred in our spirit. When we see people wholly given over to idolatry. And then in verse 17, it says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the marketplace with them that dwell with him. Here's our engagement. This is very important. I'm going to actually try to illustrate a little bit here tonight. Those are supposed to be doors, and inside that circle is and all his little children. What does that D stand for? Stands for the devil. And all his little children. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it says this. This is Jesus speaking. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the picture here that Jesus is drawing is of the devil and his children inside, barricaded inside this big thing, whatever you might call it, a fort. Let's say it's a fort. He's barricaded in here, and the church is on the outside, ramming into the gates. And the church is going to go through those gates and get inside. And as they get inside, some of the people in here are going to surrender and get saved. Some are probably going to run out the other doors and whatever. But there's going to be a big battle. Now, unfortunately, the way we've got it today, some of you can't see this probably, but we got it backwards. We got the church inside the barricade, inside the fort, and the world's trying to get in, and we're hanging on. We're hanging on for Jesus. We're not going to let the devil in. And we're on the defense, in other words. But if you read the scriptures properly, the church is always on the offense. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that's exactly what the early church did. It says in scripture in Acts, it says they turned the world upside down. How'd they do that? They didn't do that by knocking at the gate and saying, hey, listen, you know, we'd like to have dialogue with you. Could we negotiate and talk about this thing? We have a lot of things in common. Let's see what we have. Or why don't you come out here and help us? We're just like you anyway. We have a lot of things in common. No, that isn't what the church did, is it? It got to the door of the devil's strongholds and rammed through. And so, get this straight. The church is to engage the enemy. We're not commanded to wait for the enemy to come to us. We don't put on a big program here and gear a big program and invite the whole world in and say, we're having a big program. Last Sunday, we have a big Easter egg hunt on Sunday. By the way, a lot of churches did that. You know that, don't you? Bring all the kids all over the country, and we're going to have an Easter egg hunt and so forth. But that's backwards, isn't it? We are to go to the world and ram our way into their strongholds with the Word of God. Now, that's a picture of Scripture, and that's accurate. And as you read through the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. So in verse 17, Paul didn't stand around and wait for the world to come to him. It was wholly given to idolatry. It says he went to the Jews, he went to the synagogue, he went to the marketplace daily, to the agora, and confronted these people. Now, I want you to notice that word disputed in verse 17. That's a very, very interesting word. In the Greek, it's dialegomai, from which we get the word dialogue. Dialogue is from this word, this Greek word. And it's a transliteration of the Greek word. But I want to give you some different ways in which it's translated to show you, just kind of give you an idea of the meaning of the word. So Paul went into the synagogues and the marketplaces, and he dialogued in the Greek word. And so here's different ways in which it's translated. It's translated reasoned about five times in Scripture. Let me give you this. And Paul, as his manner was, this is 17:2, went in with them 3 days Sabbaths, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. 18:19. He himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. 24:25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. So you see, that's one way in which the word is used. You get the idea that when we engage people, we're supposed to reason with them to a certain extent, depending on who you're talking to. It's also translated disputed. The word is translated disputed in a number of places in Scripture, mostly in Acts, by the way, same book. But Mark 9:34 says, but they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Same word. Sometimes it's translated disputed. Acts 17:17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. 19:8. He went to the synagogue and spake boldly by the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Chapter 19, verse 9. Disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. 24:12. Disputing with any man. And they found neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. And then the one last time, Jude 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So you get the idea here. It's used to reason with people. It's used to dispute with people. And it's also used to preach to people, the same word. Acts 27. So when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. He preached, by the way, all the way to midnight. A long sermon. If you think our sermons are long, you should have listened to Paul. In fact, he preached so long that the guy that was sitting up in the loft fell out of the loft, fell asleep, fell out, and killed him. But Paul healed him and brought him back to life and then went on to the next city. Interesting. Chapter 20, verse 9, it says, well, I was just at Eutychus, being fallen into deep sleep as Paul was preaching long. He sunk down to his sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So the word is used in preaching. Hebrews chapter 12, 5, it says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? Speaketh unto you as with children. So you see the various ways the word is used, but I said all this to say this, that we are to be on the offensive and we are to engage people. That's our job description. We don't wait for people to come to us, we engage them. In Kathy's case, she's lucky they're engaging her, so she can engage them back. But most of us will have to engage people, be proactive, reach out to them. That's why what does the Great Commission say? All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, because I have all power. Because I have all power, you go in there. You take them out. You get things riled up. You mix things up. Believe me, when you get the Word of God out, things start happening. People either run, tuck their tail between their legs and run, try to shut you up or get out of your way or whatever, but there's power in the Word of God. And we are to engage people and use that power. And that's one thing I always remind myself when I'm engaging people, is that I'm not doing this because I like to argue with people. Or I just like to talk and run my mouth. I'm doing this because I have all power has been given to me through Christ, and I've been commanded to go forth and engage people. So don't forget, that's our job description. And we get judged before Christ for our works. A lot of us are going to be determining on our engagement process as Christians. Okay, what was the central theme of all Paul's preaching? That was very simple. It's Jesus and the resurrection. That always seemed to come up no matter what crowd he preached to. Jesus and the resurrection always came up. And, you know, we're a lot further removed from the resurrection than Paul was, of course, but that's something we tend to forget sometimes, isn't it? We tend to forget, I do, I tend to forget when I'm talking to people, hey, Christ is risen from the dead. You're commanded to repent. It's a historical fact. All the calendars are based on the resurrection of Christ. And so that's something that we have to remember. We need to bring people back to Jesus and the resurrection. Then, just as a side note, turn back to chapter 13 of Acts. We need to remember that we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to direct all of our efforts. This is the church of Antioch sending out the first missionary group. It says, and as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So, we see here very clearly that the Holy Spirit was directing the church. They weren't just deciding that they were going to do something. The Holy Spirit directed who would go and who would stay behind and who would pray. Look at verse 3 there. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now when they sent them away, you think that was the end of the matter? You think they prayed for them after they sent them away? You better believe they did. They laid hands on them. What was that all about? We're recognizing that God Almighty is sending us out, and we as a church are having a part in this missionary endeavor. We're sending you out. We're part of the team. That's why it's so important. When we do calling on Saturday or anything else that we do as a church we know about, we should be praying, bathe it in prayer heavily. It makes a difference. It's important, vitally important. So the whole church got involved in the missionary effort. And as they sent Paul and Barnabas out. And then they were very sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. We've pointed this out before in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. It says, now when they'd gone through the throughout the region of Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach unto the word unto Asia. They wanted to go there, but the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or desired to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't allow them to do that either, suffered them not. And they came down to Troas and finally over to Macedonia. And of course, then where they meet, they had the vision of the man saying, you know, come over and help us. Come over and help us. And they went over there and remember what they found? They found some ladies down at the river praying, went down to the river and prayed, and a bunch of ladies got saved. They went to, and then they had great persecution. They landed in jail. They were beaten. And then the jailer got saved and all of his family. And so it was a great revival time. It was all because they listened to the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we read this in the Bible, it's easy to say, well, you know, that's the Apostle Paul, and God leads the Apostle. I'm just Joe Blow here. I'm just average Christian. Don't you think God, the Holy Spirit, is just as much interested in leading you as he was Paul and any of the apostles? Especially if you're going to be engaged. I mean, they're wanting to go. They say, no, Lord, where should we go? I think we want to go over here. No, don't go there. I want you to go. No, don't go over there. He directed them where they go. But the point is they were going. God can't direct us if we're not going, engaging. So a lot of our problems is we're not waiting for the Spirit to fall on us, but the Spirit ain't going to fall on you unless you get out and do something. So we need to get out and engage ourselves in reaching out for people. Leave our comfort zones and do that. There's 1,000 places to do it, and God help us to just find, be innovative a little bit in finding places, different ways we can reach out to people. All right. We kind of reviewed this a little bit. We did this on Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Paul's sermon in Acts 17, of course, was to what group? Intellectual people, pagans. They were pagans. They were intellectuals. Didn't know much about God. Didn't know much about the Jewish religion. They were just heathen people. And they had all these gods, so they were idolaters. And now, they believed in God, but they just didn't know the living God, the true God. So what did Paul do? He reviewed their view of God and then reasoned with them that God Almighty was transcendent. He wasn't somebody you could create and put inside of an idol. He was everywhere, overall. He was the Lord of everything. So he corrected them. Now, we frequently, you know, talk about when people, you shouldn't try to get into big arguments. However, you do have to stand your ground sometimes and declare the truth. Even though I don't, there's a difference in between how you do this. I remember one time I was talking to some Mormons, and because I used to live in Palmyra, New York, where Mormonism all started, and Joseph Smith was born and raised, and I have a lot of history I know about back there. I was talking to this Mormon in this state one time. I remember what road it was on, where I was standing. And I started saying something about Joseph Smith. And boy, that raised his ire just like that. And that was it. After I said something about Joseph Smith, that was the end of the conversation. Because he got real defensive, and he just got real mad that I was attacking Joseph Smith. So, probably what I should have done is not back down from the truth, but more talk to more about general truths of the Word of God versus the principles of Mormonism and so forth. So you have to be careful, but you have to not try to back down from the truth. But you have to also be a little sensitive to how people think and so forth. And then, of course, we talked in verse 26, we talked about the fact that God created everything from one man, that was Adam, of course. And so when you engage people that are believing in evolution, you know, you have to remember this. If somebody believes in evolution, there's no way they can get saved. No way under the sun they can be saved until they get rid of that. Because evolution and creation are just totally apart. You can't bring them together. So anybody who believes in evolution, there's no sense in going into the gospel or anything else. You have to get past evolution. So you have to throw some seeds of doubt, seeds of doubt in there by talking about the transcendent creator, design, intricate design in all of creation. Anything you can think of that, anybody have any other thoughts on that? You're talking about evolution here because a lot, large part of our culture believes in evolution. Almost probably, what do you say, maybe 70% of the people in our culture now believe in evolution? Maybe, I don't know, just taking a guess here. But so if you're talking to somebody that believes in evolution and that, now I'm not talking about, you know, theistic creation where God created things, he created things through the process of evolution. That's a little different. It's almost as ungodly as the other. But when you're talking about somebody that just believes that everything came from nothing, and I mean everything just, you know, material matter has already been here, but evolution just kind of, you know, chance, spontaneous chance, and so forth, everything just came about. When you get to somebody talking about like that, then you're going to have to refute that. But not in an argumentative way. You're going to have to talk about, just like Paul did here. You're going to have to talk about the transcendent God, about design, about accountability, and about Jesus Christ, resurrection, historical facts. You know, we're not like Mormonism, for example. They have no historical facts to back up their theology. It's all just, you just accept it. The Spirit told me. I just feel it. I just know. Isn't that what they say? Brother Nick, give us what their little phrase is. Burning in the bosom. There it is. If you feel that burning in the bosom, you know you're on track.
Heartburn.
Heartburn. But you see, no historical facts there. But in Christianity, we're not dealing with burning in the bosom. We're talking about historical facts. So when you're talking about somebody with evolution, they're the ones that have the burning in the bosom. Because they're just believing and there's no scientific evidence, no scientific process they come about to get evolution. Can't do it. Because science, you have to be observable, repeatable, and predictable. Anything, you know, when you're doing the experiments. Nothing about evolution lends itself to that, plus there's no missing links. And so, I mean, you can bring that in if you want to, but again, we're not trying to argue, we're just trying to bring some perspective to this thing. If somebody believes in evolution, they can't possibly be a Christian, and you can't get them saved, as long as they're steeped in evolution. So, we also talked about the fact that, verse 26, chapter 17, verse 26, God made one blood of all nations dwell upon the all face of the earth, and to determine the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation. We talked about the fact that, you know, natural man thinks that, you know, we're going to survive, we're on our own timetable, and that we're going to carve out our own existence, and we're going to determine how long we're going to be and so forth as a nation. And it says here in the Scripture that God Almighty controls the borders and the length of time of the existence of any culture or country or nation. And I really believe that. It's evident from Scripture, it's evident from history that that is true. So Paul makes that point that God is the one who determines the times of powers rising and going under and so forth and their bounds of their habitation. The boundaries of their country. And then in verse 27, they should seek the Lord if happy to find him. God's not far from any one of us. He's close by if we just seek his face. And then I want to jump on down to verse 30. The times this ignorance God overlooked or winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Turn to 14:16. Just go back a couple pages, 14:16. Paul says the same thing in another sermon in a different place. 14:16. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Pretty much saying the same thing, isn't he? In other words, in the time past, before Christ, there was a lot more leniency. God was a lot more lenient. If you went to hell before Christ, hell ain't going to be near as hot. If you go to hell after Christ comes, hell's going to be a lot more hot, a lot more hotter, a lot more heat in hell, BTUs or whatever. So, so the end of the result of that, of course, is that he's commanded everybody to repent now because of that fact. He's appointed a day. He's going to judge your world in righteousness, so forth. He's raised Christ from the dead to prove that he's going to do it. And then you get the response in verses 32 and 33. And you're always going to get a response. That's one of the nice things about fishing for people. You know, you can sit on the lake all day long, you sit there in the boat for hours. You throw the thing out there and you sit there and you fall asleep sometimes because nothing happens. Yeah, you just sit there. Especially if you're fishing on the Pazell's Lake. No, that's not true. Their fish are all trained to bite. But when you're fishing for people, you always get a response. You may not catch very many, but you'll get a response. And that's what's exciting about the gospel, is you get response every time. Very few people will just stand there and look at you with their mouth open. Are you done now? Okay, bye. They don't do that. They get a response because you're putting a shotgun right in their face. And it's loaded. It hasn't got buckshot in it. And they know it. And so when you open the Word of God on people, you get a response. And by the way, that's one of the reasons you know you got the truth. I can get the Book of Mormon out, start reading some of that nonsense, and people would fall asleep. But when you open the Word of God up and start reading out of that, it's a different matter. All right. So we pretty much know how Paul handled the heathen people, the pagans. And by the way, we mentioned that pretty much all of us, that's pretty much what we live with, is pagan people. We're not much of a Christian nation anymore. But we do have, we still have a Christian kind of a foundation and background. A lot of people don't know much about the Bible at all. In fact, very little, but they probably know who Jesus is or who he claimed to be. And I'm not sure very many people know what the resurrection was all about or what Easter Sunday was all about. It'd be interesting to put a man on the street and just go down the street and just ask people, do you know what Easter season is all about or what Easter's all about? Be interesting to get the responses, wouldn't it? I wonder how many people would actually realize that this is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Bodily resurrection, I doubt it. And very few people who did know it would believe it. All right, well, what was Paul's message to the Gentiles or to the God-fearing Jews and the Gentiles who feared God? Because obviously when Paul preached in the synagogues a lot of times, there were Gentiles present. Even in the synagogue, because in one of the places he preached, he says, would you come back next Sunday and preach again to us, or next Saturday and preach again to us? These were Gentiles saying this. We heard what you said. We want to hear more. And it says the next Sunday or next Sabbath, almost the whole city came out. It was a big uproar. And they came out to hear. And then, of course, most of them rejected it and run him out of town, but there was some that clave to him and got saved and wonderfully saved and so forth. So, one of the things that Paul always did to the Jews, which I think is interesting, I hadn't thought about this too much, so this what I'm going to share with you now is just kind of my own idea a little bit about it, but I think it bears some thought. When Paul talked to the Jewish people, typically what he would do is he would start going all the way back to Adam or Abraham and then Moses and then David and all the way through to the present time, didn't he? He went back through their history. The Passover, delivered them out of Egypt. And if you read Stephen's sermon, that's a phenomenal sermon. It takes you through the whole Old Testament in just a few verses. Tremendous detail and tremendous sermon by Stephen. No wonder they killed him. But I was just thinking that, you know, in America, we have a heritage also. It's not the same as the Jewish heritage, but we are a very unique nation. We are an extremely unique nation. We've talked about this many times. Lex Rex. How many know what that means? Now. Lex Rex just means law is king. In a dictatorship, it's Rex Lex. King is law. But in our nation is unique. It's the first nation that was ever set up where law was king. In fact, we're in history, as far as history is concerned, we're probably one of the youngest nations, big nations in the world. But did you know we have the oldest constitution, living constitution out there? Why is that? Because all the rest of the nations are constantly changing theirs because it isn't working. But ours works. And so in our country, it's law is king. What is Christianity all about? The Bible is king. It's not the pastor, it's not the evangelist, it's the Bible. And by the way, that distinguishes us from Catholicism. Catholicism, the Pope is king. The church is king. And because of that, they constantly are revising what they believe. Because as new revelations come in, they have to revise the theology. But we don't have any new revelations. It's all here. This is king. So in America, the law is king. And what is our law? Two things. Declaration of Independence and Constitution, United States Constitution. Isn't it a tragedy that this isn't taught very much in school? And that's on purpose. Because they don't want people to know that the law is king. So what's going on now? We're destroying the law, and what's happening? The kings are starting to rule in America, the politicians. And the law, people, because they don't know what's in the law, they're letting the kings and the politicians destroy the law. That's the result of our poor education system. Sounded so good, you know, we're going to educate everybody. We're going to pay to educate everybody. Problem is, it's no longer education, it's just propaganda. And we have to pay for it. So ignorance is destroying the nation because they don't know anything about the laws of the nation. And it's being legislated from the bench and changed all the time so that the nine justices in the Supreme Court feel like they're the kings. And they are. Right now they're pretty much the kings. Because people don't know what the law says, so they're just doing what they want to do. And everybody's, well, they know the law. But we're supposed to know the law. Anyway, what I'm saying all that to say this is that when we're talking to people in this country, we can bring some of these principles in if you're talking to the right people. And say, you know, we're a unique nation. There's never been a nation that's been blessed and has risen as high and as fast as we've risen. Why is that? Because we're a nation of laws. And those laws are a reflection of the biblical principles of the Word of God. Did you know that? I'm talking like I'm talking to somebody. Did you know that? And by the way, when you break this law in this country, you're supposed to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. When you break God's laws, you're going to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. No mercy! Except through Jesus Christ, and we don't tell them that until they feel the power of the law. Right? So you see, there's a little bit of similarities here between the Jews and God's people in America. We can talk to people a little bit like this because we're, now if you were over in Europe or something, you couldn't hardly talk like that. Because they don't have the same thing over there. But people in this country need to be reminded that, you know, we're a country of laws, not kings. Potentates. We're a nation of law. That's why the Constitution, you know, the Declaration of Independence said, you know, we are created equal. That means we all have equal opportunity. And that we have certain unalienable rights. How come it's unalienable? Because God Almighty ensures it. God has given it to us. Life is precious. What was the first governmental institution that God gave in the book of Genesis, chapter 9? It was protection of human life. If you kill a man, your life will be taken. If a beast even kills a man, your life, that beast has to be slain. Not because the beast know what happened, and beast is just a beast. But because of the symbolism of a beast kills a man, that's a man made in God's image, you have to kill a beast. To show respect for the life that God gave us, we're made in His image. So life is precious. Life, liberty. Liberty to be the best that God, that you can be. In a society governed by moral laws. Pursuit of happiness within the parameters of God's laws. And we had, of course, the Bill of Rights. And we'll go through all that. But, you know, all these things are related to the Bible. And it's good to realize that and to think about that. And you can use that sometimes when you're talking to people in this country. Now, you don't just talk to, if you're talking to somebody who has no regard for God, believes in evolution, doesn't even believe in a transcendent God, probably isn't going to do a lot of good, but if you're talking to somebody who has a fear of God, a fear of God, and maybe has a little background in Christianity, but really isn't converted, something like this might be of help as far as leading into the gospel, getting into the gospel. By the way, the Declaration of Independence ends with this, or the last paragraph. It says, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. Appealing to the supreme judge of the world. What does that imply when it says that? There's accountability, right? It's someday when you die, you're going to be accountable. Appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. So they realize divine accountability. And of course, and then you could even bring in some of these other things. Like, for example, in 1962, what was a big thing that happened? They threw God out of prayer, out of the classroom. Threw prayer out of the classroom. And what happened to our nation since 1962? There's been a big nosedive. Big nosedive after 1962. And even that could be brought up if you wanted to, if that was applicable to what you're talking about. Always, and of course, just to bring them back to the gospel, but that some of that stuff can lead into the gospel, just like the Apostle Paul did when he's talking to the Jewish people. And then in chapter 24, verse 24, let's turn there real quickly. Chapter 24, 24. Already read this, but now we're getting, chapter 24, verse 25, I say. We'll talk. Start there, I guess. Now we're kind of getting to the way of the master principles here. Paul is standing before Felix, before a king. And he says he reasoned. There's that word again. He dialogued. He reasoned. He disputed. He preached. He dialogued with Felix. And what was his themes? Righteousness. God's perfect justice and perfect laws based on God's righteousness and laws. Temperance, our inability to keep those laws. We're guilty before God because we don't keep them. We're intemperate regarding God's righteous laws. And then, of course, judgment to come, accountability. The law will kill you every time. And then of course, what was the result? Felix just stood there and looked at him stone-faced. No. It says he trembled. Have you ever talked to anybody that trembled? I hope you have. That's fun. To get people under conviction. I'm not saying that in a bad way. It's just fun to see the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful to see the Holy Spirit working on people's hearts to where they're really under deep conviction. And they're really uncomfortable. And they want to get away from it. They want to do something about it. Well, there's Felix. It says he trembled. But then he said, go thy way for this time, for I have a convenient season. I will call for thee. I'm not quite ready right now. He was hoping to be paid a bit, a lot of money for Paul's appearance here to get some money out of it, verse 26. But he also fell under deep conviction because Paul preached with authority and power, and he knew what Paul was saying was true. He thought in the back of his mind, there is going to be some accountability. And I've done some things wrong. I haven't been temperate in so many ways. In fact, if you study, I guess, his history, Felix was a very wicked man, very wicked king. Very, very wicked king. And he didn't have a lot of friends in a lot of realms. All right, chapter 33, chapter 13, verse 44, we're going to close with this. 13:44 says, and the next day, Sabbath day, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Wow, what a revival. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Here's an important principle. Remember when you're witnessing to people. What happens when they slam the door in your face, so to speak. What do you do then? Very simple, you see, I feel so sorry for you, and you go to the next person. One of the things you have to get used to in sales is no. No is just eliminating one less prospect. You go to the next person. Somewhere along the line, you're going to find somebody that says yes. So Paul says, you Jews, he says, you don't judge yourself worthy of everlasting life. We'll just go to the Gentiles. Because they seem to be the ones who want to hear anyway. And backs it up with Scripture, of course. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. You know, when you're talking to somebody and they outright reject what you're telling them, I say to myself, and I realize that's probably the last time I will ever see that person again. Until possibly I'm standing as part of the judgment seat of Christ and watching them being condemned to hell. I'm not sure I'll be there or whatever. I'm not sure why that's going to take place. But the point is here is that you shake the dust of your feet off against them and you go to the next person. They're not rejecting you, rejecting God. And you go to the next person. So they came to Iconium. And then look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Ghost. Now how can you be filled with joy when people are blaspheming you and calling you all kinds of names and trying to get rid of you? It says they're filled with joy. You want to know why a lot of Christians are so down the face all the time? They never open their mouth. They never get blasphemed. They never get contradicted. You know why people get so riled up when you tell them the truth? Because it's the truth. And they know it. And it makes them mad because that makes them more accountable. And you just made them more accountable by opening your big mouth. But what happens? The Holy Ghost fills you with joy because that confirms that, first of all, you did what was right, and second of all, you got the truth. And you gave it to him. You gave him an opportunity. Even may it be the last time. If it's people you're working with or something, you may have different opportunities down the road. But if it's just somebody you met for the first time, you probably never see them again. In this case here, when they rejected it outright, they shook the dust of their feet against them and against them. And went to the next city. All right. So it's a win-win for a Christian. Whether you win them to Christ, you hope you can win them to Christ, but if you can't, you're still filled with joy. You gave them an opportunity. You did what was right. God said, I love you. I appreciate what you did. And you're filled with joy. So, you want to be happy? Be obedient. Do what God says to do, and you'll be blessed. And so even if we don't see a lot of converts, we're still blessed when we do what we're supposed to do. And so I just want to encourage you. I hope that encourages you a little bit, and especially getting into a revival and stuff. Don't be afraid to open your mouth up. Engage people. That's your job. That's my job. I'm preaching to myself here. I'm just preaching to you. I'm timid. I'm afraid. I pass people by all the time I should have spoken to. Let's engage people. And you never know, the one you least expect have any interest in spiritual matters, that's the one that God saves.